Well, today we're going to wrap up in our study in the book of Acts. We've actually been in it for about 2.5 years, so it's a good time to wrap up. I titled the message, "They Will Listen," and I was kind of had a little fun with that because it could be "They Will Listen," or "They Will Listen," or "They Will Listen," right? And so it's about the Gentiles, it's about you and I, and how in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah prophesied that they have ears, but they don't hear, they have eyes, but they don't see, and it was talking about the Jewish people and how they don't recognize their own Messiah, and God has set them aside for a time, and he's opened the door for us sinful Gentiles to enter in and be grafted into the vine and become children of God. So it's a wonderful thing, and that's what we we'll be looking at as we go through this passage today. I think that this study through the book of Acts has been very, very meaningful. I know it has been to me. I've actually preached through the book of Acts 3 times. This is the 3rd time in the last 30 years. It's the book I've preached through most of all, but it's about the early church, and it's about when the church first started, and people sometimes will ask and say, well, why can't we experience the power of the Holy Spirit the same way the early church did in the book of Acts, where God's Spirit was moving, people were getting saved, the church came together, everybody got along, they broke bread together, they shared the things that they had, and they could hardly wait for the next meeting. And I think that here at Martintown, over these last several years, we've experienced that to a degree, to an extent. And I think I've seen not just moving in our midst as a mass, but in the individual hearts of people, of God's children, his believers here, as God's Spirit challenges us and as God's Word comes alive and as we read it and we hear it and we teach it, God is doing a great and mighty work among us just like we've been asking. So it's more than just numbers, it's more than just people coming together, but it's God working in our hearts all throughout every day of every week, every hour, every minute. And our theme for this year, 2024, is holy, holy Christian living, holy, holy living. And that involves every aspect of our being, and mind, body, soul, mind, and spirit. We have to be in tune with the Lord, and we need to have a heart and an attitude of obedience and wanting to please him in everything. And so I've just really enjoyed this time here. And what we've studied has actually become more than just theory. And there's no doubt that we're experiencing much of the same things that they did in the book of Acts. So we pick up today in chapter 28, and Lord willing, we'll get all the way through verse 31 before we're done. And this is about Paul. Ever since the Lord met Paul on the road to Damascus all the way back in chapter 9, it seems like the focus shift from Peter and John to the Apostle Paul, and it's all about what Paul's doing and how the Holy Spirit is using him. At the front of the book in your Bible, it probably says the Acts of the Apostles as the title for the book of Acts, but it's actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit working and moving in the vessels in which he uses. And the Apostle Paul is the main one here that we've been looking at. He's on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar to give testimony of his innocence. He's a prisoner with a Roman soldier chained to him 24 hours a day. And you could say that the Romans are being nice to him, even though he's being held with no formal charges. But at least it says here that he has his own house to live in. And so he's chained to a guard. He has his own house. He's there for 2 years. We'll see at the end of our study today. And people are coming and going to see him. Officials, city officials, country officials, and people in that Christians who live in Rome, and they're getting saved, by the way, these people that are coming to see him. And that's what he tells us in his letter to the Philippians. And Paul has just come off an island where he was shipwrecked, and he enjoyed a wonderful winter with a bunch of islanders, healing the sick and leading them to Christ, and he wasted no opportunities. Verse 16 says that we got to Rome, and that's where we left off last week. So they got to Rome, and verse 17 says 3 days later. So it's been 3 days, and now Paul introduces himself to the city, and he wants to have an impact on a total city. And we saw last week that there's 2 million people that live in the city of Rome, and Paul's idea is to affect all 2 million of them, and those are pretty lofty goals. But he has a strategy, and you'll notice what he does beginning at verse 17. Let's read verses 17 through 20. It says, 3 days later, he called together the local Jewish officials. And when they had assembled, Paul said to them, my brothers, although I have done nothing against our people or against the customs of our ancestors, I was arrested in Jerusalem and handed over to the Romans. And they examined me and wanted to release me because I was not guilty of any crime deserving death. The Jews objected, so I was compelled to make an appeal to Caesar, and I certainly did not intend to bring any charge against my own people. For this reason, I have asked to see you and talk with you. It's because of the hope of Israel that I am bound with this chain. So Paul is saying that it's because he's teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, is the Messiah, that the Old Testament religious system for the Jews is all pointing toward Jesus, that Jesus was the Messiah, and unfortunately, they hung their Messiah on a cross and put him to death. But he rose from the dead. And he sits at God's right hand, and he's our Savior. Paul is telling his people this, and they don't want to hear that. And so they run him out of town. They cause riots. They do all of those things. The first thing that Paul does is he introduces himself to the Jews. And you'll notice that Paul never lets any grass grow under his feet. It says in verse 17 that he called together the local Jewish leaders. So that's many of them. And all of the important leaders of the synagogues, historians have told us that anywhere from 12 to 7 synagogues were operating in Rome at this time in history. And each of those synagogues would have had several leading men. And there was also wealthy trade merchants and other people who had an official capacity in the city who were Jewish, and they would have been there. And so Paul calls them all together, and Paul always went to the Jews first, because if he went to the Gentiles first, that would close the door on being able to reach the Jewish people, because he would have alienated himself from them. He always went to the Jews first because that was where he would find an open door. And so Paul has been maligned, he's been persecuted, he's been threatened, he's been plotted against, he's been beaten up, he's been abused by the Jews for the past several years before he ever gets to Rome. But what's amazing, to put yourself in Paul's shoes, which I like to do, and I like to try to put you in his shoes, but imagine if you've been maligned and persecuted and threatened and plotted against. They plotted twice to take his life. They beat him. They abused him, his own people. But Paul feels no animosity at all toward them. And so he goes directly to them at the very beginning of his time that he's in Rome, and again showing us the love that the man had for Israel. He says in Romans 9, he says, I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul says that if I could trade places with them in their unbelief, I would, if it meant that they would become saved. That's how much he loved his own people. And so that makes his testimony very clear. In Romans 10:1, Paul says, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel that they might be saved. And by the way, Israel is still waiting to be saved. The Israeli people still have not believed, put their trust in Jesus Christ, apart from a few of the Messianic Jews that believe. And someone asked me a couple weeks ago, why is Israel, why down through history has everybody always tried to wipe Israel out? You know, why did it happen in biblical times with Haman and the king and Esther? Remember how Haman hated Mordecai, Esther's uncle, because he was a Jew? And so he got the king to put out an edict that on a certain date all the Jews would be wiped out. The king didn't know his own wife, whom he loved, was of Jewish descent. And so Esther then, Mordecai said, you have to go before the king to save your people. The king doesn't overturn this edict, all of your people are going to die on a certain day in a certain month. And Esther was like, well, what if I anger the king? And what if the king is displeased with me and he puts me to death because of it? And Mordecai said, you have to. Maybe it's for this reason that you were born, for this time. And so Esther went to the king, and she enlightened the king on what was happening. And it ended up that Mordecai, or that Haman, the one who had structured the plan to kill the Jews, was put to death instead of the Jewish people. They were spared because of her intervention. And later on, in as we get closer to our time, you know, the Russians tried to extinguish the Jews back in the turn of the 19, right around the 1900s. Hitler tried to extinguish them. Today there's a lot of discontent in the Middle East, and there's a lot of hatred for the Jews. But I want to tell you this, God's chosen people is the Jewish race. And if not this generation, some generation is going to believe. And when we get into the Great Tribulation period, God spares 144,000 of the Jews, 12,000 from the 12 tribes of Benjamin, of Jacob. And God has a plan for the Jewish people. And just like the church, I want to say, down through the ages, opposing forces, authored by Satan himself, has tried to wipe out the church. But God's church is not going to ever be wiped out. It will stand to the end of the age. And God has entrusted us to take the message to the people, to the Gentiles. And you say, well, I'm not a very good messenger. I can't talk. I can barely read. I can barely understand the scriptures. Well, guess what? You're God's chosen to take that right now. You've been chosen. So live for the Lord, and this is what we're talking about, holy living. Let God figure out his future with Israel. He's got it figured out. That's not up to us. What we need to be focused on is what does God want us to do today? And we've seen the Apostle Paul as he goes to the Gentiles, as he takes the gospel, and the Lord tells him here that the Gentiles will listen. They will listen. My own people have rejected me, but the Gentiles will listen. Take the message to them. Take the message to the sinners and live your life in a way that's holy and pleasing to the Lord. That's what God has called us to do, as simple as that. And so Paul says in Romans 10:1 that his heart's desire and his prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, and that's the love that burns in his heart for his people, and it's never been daunted, and it's never been shaded, and it's never been extinguished, and by all that he has endured by their hands, it has not been diminished in any way. And this is really something, because we see this over and over again in the scriptures. You know, we talk about holy living, but what it really comes down to is living by faith. That's what it is. It's believing what God says and trusting him no matter what the outcome is. That's what holy living is, and that's what living by faith is. It's believing what God says, and then we trust him for the outcome, even if the outcome isn't what we had hoped that it would be. You know, a lot of times we pray, we ask God to move, ask him to do certain things, and we tell God, you know, please heal my aunt, or heal my son, or my parents, or my friend, or whatever the case might be. And then that doesn't happen, and people say, well, I tried. We tried. We called on God and it didn't happen. So I don't want anything to do with him anymore. Or I'm just going to cool it for a while. But that's not what a call to holy living is. A call to holy living is trusting that God knows what he's doing. That in the good and in the bad, in the joy, in the times of celebration, and in the times of trials, God knows what he is doing. And we can trust him to take us through that. David says in the 23rd Psalm, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. James says that when we have trials of many kinds, we should praise the Lord, because God is working in us to bring about what he wants us to be. Paul says in Romans 9 that we are constantly being transformed into the image of God's Son. It's a process that we're going through, and faith involves trusting God to take us through. I will never leave you nor forsake you. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The eyes of the Lord search to and fro across the face of the earth, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, looking for those, searching for those who love him. And Jeremiah 29, when the people are about to go into captivity, God says that you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. These are promises of God, and we need to trust that God's word is true because we live by faith and not by sight. And I wish that we could have the kind of relationship with the Lord where we could enter into that kind of trust and we could enter into his rest. Jesus says in Matthew 28, come unto me, all you are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, rest for your souls. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my burden is easy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. And if we could somehow learn how to enter into rest in Christ, where we don't have to be anxious, where we don't have to worry about the outcome, where we don't have to think of every possible outcome that could happen, because usually every possible outcome is a negative one in some negative way. But if God says he's working all things together for our good, we have to trust that that's what he's doing. And so when we see this life of the Apostle Paul, it's almost surreal. I mean, we've already seen, I won't belabor the point, but he's a prisoner. He's on these ships. The wind comes, hurricanes. He gets shipwrecked. They float to an island, swim to an island. They're warming by the fire. A snake comes out and clamps itself onto Paul's hand, a deadly snake. And Paul just shakes it off into the fire. He's been beaten. He's been imprisoned. He's been maligned, all these things. He gets to Rome, and the first thing he does is he reaches out to his own people, the very people that have been doing this to him. And then God says, now I want you to go to the Gentiles, to go to those dirty, rotten people, those sinful people, those pagan people, those people whose sin is so great I can't even look at them. And you know what? He's talking about us. You ever think of yourself as being so rotten and so dirty that God can't even look at you? You ever have trash in the house and it starts stinking in the thing and you're like, whew, that trash stinks, take it out. So the next place is put it in the garage, right? And then pretty soon it's like, whew, that garage stinks. I sure wish it was trash day. So my wife says, put it in the back of your truck and just take it with you everywhere you go. And then the stink gets spread everywhere you go, but at least it's not in the house and it's not in the garage. That's what we are. We're a stench before God until Jesus cleanses us. And that's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin, became our sin, took his sin in his own body, died on the cross with our sin upon him. And our sin was buried with him. And he rose anew on the third day. And we rise anew. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, I think it is, that our old self is like carrying around a dead corpse all the time. And then when we listen to the flesh, it's like giving in to the dead corpse instead of following the Lord. And suddenly this sinful, dirty filth that we bring and leave it there and set it at the cross, God replaces that with the righteousness of Jesus Christ when we put our trust in him. And then we become as a sweet aroma unto him. And the psalmist says that then when we pray, our prayers come up before God as a sweet aroma. And he hears us. And Solomon says in 1 Kings chapter 7, when you hear our prayers, forgive us. That's holy living. That's what God wants. He doesn't want us to turn the world upside down. He wants to turn your life upside down. And then you begin to live for him, and he'll take care of the rest. So Paul has all these people coming to listen to him. They're coming out of curiosity. And Paul tells them right at the bat, he says, I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers. He had not violated any Jewish law. His imprisonment was caused by Jewish antagonism against him, but it didn't reflect any crime that he had done. In verse 18, it takes us a little further, and he talks to the elders of the Jews, and he says, when they examined me, they should have let me go because I was not guilty of any crime deserving of death. And so he establishes right away that he's innocent and he should have been released. But the Jews objected to his release, so he appealed to Caesar. And so here again, this is something that I like about Paul. He's just not afraid to speak up. He's not afraid to take a bold stand. If we go back through just the history of Acts in chapter 23, Paul is standing before the high priest, and the high priest is accusing him of this, and Paul answers, and it says the centurion smacked him in the face because of his answer. So there, Paul gets hit. In Acts 25, Paul then appeals to Caesar. Rather than just take it, I like how he fights back. I mean, he fights back in love and in truth. And he appeals to Caesar, and he says, I want to get a fair hearing. In Acts chapter 8, even though Paul was wrong, he publicly approves of Stephen's stoning. In Acts 15, he confronts Peter publicly because of Peter's, can never remember the word. What do you call it when you act like something that you're not? Hypocrite. Peter was being a hypocrite. Paul's never one to sit quietly and just let things go by. So here he's saying, I'm not condemning or even attacking the Jews. I'm only defending myself. I have nothing against them. He says in verse 20, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with these chains, with this chain. And I imagine that he probably held up the chain that he was bound to, just like when the snake bit him, he held his hand out and says he shook it off. And I like to envision that, you know, it's like, you can see the fangs going in. Paul's like, oh, shakes it off. And now he's chained to a guard, and he goes, I wish that you were like me, tells the Philippians, except for these chains. And he probably holds his arm up that he's chained to, and he's probably shaking it, and the guard's probably standing there like, oh, man, you know, I'm the bad guy in this. But you know something? While Paul was in chains, while Paul was during this time of Paul's incarceration, he wrote four books of the New Testament. We call them the prison epistles. It was Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. And so God made Paul take this downtime so he could send those letters out to the churches that he had founded and to Philemon, who was an aid to him. And that was God, the Spirit of God inspiring him to write the Word of God that would stand for all ages of all time. And the book of Philippians is called the Book of Joy. And Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, every time I think of you, my heart is overflowing with joy. And I'm thinking, every time I think of you, he's sitting in chains. He's being incarcerated. He can't move around like he wants to. But yet, he's overflowing with joy when he thinks about the believers in Philippi. That's Paul's outlook. And it's amazing. So, the people came, it tells us, to hear Paul. They came from all over. Verse 21, they replied, we have not received any letters from Judea concerning you, and none of our people who have come from there has reported or said anything bad about you, but we want to hear what your views are, for we know that people everywhere are talking against this sect. And so they said, listen, we haven't heard a word, any bad things about you, but we want to hear what you have to say because people are talking about Christianity everywhere. In fact, all we hear are bad things about Christianity. So go ahead, defend it and defend yourself. And it's kind of amazing, really, that they hadn't heard anything bad because he'd been chased out of every town he went into. And he was on every last ship out of port to sail, basically to save his own life, to escape with his life. But they say it. And having seen their openness and interest, Paul responds, and he proceeds to give them a message and an invitation to their openness and their interest. And he establishes a time for them to have a meeting. And this is really cool. And I think this is kind of fulfillment of Romans chapter 1. Where Paul says in verses 14 through 17, he said, I am obligated to both Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. So Paul says, I have an obligation. Jesus said, you know, freely you have been given, therefore freely give. Jesus says, those who have received much, much will be required. And we like to put that in terms of material and monetary means. And so we want to have a benevolent mindset, and it certainly applies to that. But it also certainly applies to the spiritual heritage that we have. In Ephesians 1, Paul says that we have been chosen before the foundations of the earth to be a child of God. That's a pretty great choosing. That's a pretty great gift to have. Salvation, redemption. Paul says, I have an obligation because of that to share it. In Romans 8, it says that we have an obligation to the Spirit of God as believers. We have an obligation to holy living. It's not about us. It's about what Christ has done for us. And so in Romans 1:14, I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. And that's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. So by the way, Paul wrote the letter to the Romans 3 years before he got there. It's 3 years before this time. And God had told him, you will get to Rome. And I don't think Paul expected to get to Rome as a prisoner. He's hoping to get there as a preacher. I'm so eager to preach the gospel. In verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Without faith, Hebrews 11, it is impossible to please God. The righteous will live by faith. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He's talking to us. In verse 23, it says, they arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. And he witnessed to them from morning till evening, explaining the kingdom of God. And from the law of Moses and from the prophets, he tried to persuade them about Jesus. So, first of all, they set up a time, arranged to meet on a certain day when they would all come together to wherever Paul was, wherever this house was that he was staying in. And it says that he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. That means that he went back and used the Old Testament to point to Jesus, the Messiah. And you'll notice how long the meeting lasted. It says it went from morning until evening. That means that early in the day until sundown. And that's what I call all day church. And this is more than just Paul standing there preaching. Paul would have most likely, this would have been a dialogue back and forth, exchanging information, people asking questions, Paul answering. And Paul goes all the way back to the Old Testament. By the way, if anybody ever tells you that the Old Testament is insignificant and doesn't apply to today, let that guy go and go to someone who believes in the whole Bible, who teaches the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God. Because the Old Testament, every book of the Old Testament points to Jesus, the Messiah. The book of Genesis, Genesis 3:15, in talking to Satan, he says that you will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. That's the first sign of the Messiah. Leviticus, Exodus, the temple and the escape, God rescuing his people. Leviticus, the whole sacrificial system. You go through every book of the Bible, it points to Jesus Christ. And that's Paul's method. And I think that Paul probably got that method from Stephen, because Paul was there when Stephen was stoned. And it tells us in Acts chapter 7, they asked Stephen to give a defense for himself before he was put to death. The high priest did. It says in 7:1, the high priest asked him, are these charges true? And to this Stephen replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. He goes back to Abraham. And he took Israel's history all the way back to there, and he came all the way up to them killing Jesus on the cross. And that's the strategy that Paul uses everywhere he goes. He labors to prove the gospel of Jesus Christ is the true and necessary fulfillment of Israel's Old Testament religion and their history. And he takes the Old Testament and he interprets the coming and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And like I said, I'm convinced that this was not just a sermon, but it was a dialogue. that was so much like his other things where he talked and interacted in response to their questioning. And he declares the general truth, which is God's rule. God's rule. And anytime you see the phrase, the kingdom of God, its general meaning is the rule of God. And it's extended to include his whole universe and all of God's plans and all of God's operations. When we talk about the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's creation. You know, they say that planet Earth is just one small part, that there are tens of thousands of other galaxies out there besides our Milky Way. Now, they say that because the ones they've discovered, they know that there's more even beyond that. But I want us to go to Colossians chapter 1, if you have your Bibles, and I want to read several verses there, and this might take a little while. But I want to talk about God's kingdom. I want to talk about God's rule, because I believe that this is most likely what Paul was dialoguing with these believers that day. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. This is a letter that Paul wrote while he's imprisoned here. Verse 10, and we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way. That's holy living. Bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of the Lord, being strengthened with all power, according to his goodness, according to his goodness, to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance. Who has qualified us? The Father has. How has he? Because he's given us his Son. And when you put your trust in his Son, what do you get? You receive the inheritance as a child of God's. The inheritance that is sealed by the Holy Spirit is the same inheritance that we share with Christ. The inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. Verse 13, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image, speaking of Christ, of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. So who's the creator? Jesus Christ. Who was the one in Genesis 1 when he spoke the word in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, right? God spoke it into being. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And Genesis 1:2 says that the Spirit of God hovered over the depths of the deep. So we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three at creation in Genesis chapter 1. And so Paul defines that a little clearer here, and he says that actually it was the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, whom God has given control over all of his creation to. He's the one who created. It says right here, all things were created by him. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, and all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Jesus Christ is the one that's holding his creation together. He's holding you together right now as you sit there this morning. He's the one who put the organs in you, that gave you the taste buds and gave you your esophagus and your stomach and your large intestines. Which comes first, large or small? Small intestines, large intestines, all the way through. He's the one who gave you a mind and set his soul in the seat, set your soul in the seat of your mind. He's the one who gave you the ability to reason and to use logic. He's the one who holds the physical universe together. You know, they say that, we talk about if we were a fraction of a centimeter closer to the sun, the earth would burn up. If we were a fraction of a centimeter farther away from the sun, we would all freeze to death. If gravity had a fraction stronger pull to it, we would all be sucked into the earth. Everything is in perfect balance. And Jesus is the one who made that. He's the one who's holding it. He's the one who's holding your life together. You ever wonder why you don't go crazy? It's just everybody around you who's the crazy ones. It's because Jesus is holding you together. That's what Paul is telling us here. In verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. The King James says the preeminence. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is what Paul is teaching. This is what Paul is reasoning with these people in the city of Rome. This is most likely what Paul talked about to the islanders, to the pagans on the island of Malta. This is what Paul is talking about to us. This is God's word. This is the mind of God that's been written down. All scripture is profitable, Paul says, for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for discipline. This is how we know what God wants and what God expects from us, and this is why God wants it, because Jesus is the one who made it all possible. So in verse 24, it says, some believed the things that were spoken, and some believed not. And so we have a division that always comes when it comes to explaining the gospel. Some believe, and some choose not to believe. And this reminds us again that the response to the gospel of Jesus Christ is based on a person's own faith. Each one is responsible for their own faith. Some were in the process of believing and some were in the process of continuing to disbelieve. And so they were divided between them. And that's always the way it's been. We see that even in our own day. This is constantly the pattern, constantly the way it is. And at the issue is whether or not a person believes or whether or not a person responds to Jesus Christ. And that's the simplicity of salvation. It's only a question of believing. And the unbelief here is very significant. The Lord had been offered to them, and it was a constant rejection. Verse 25 says, they disagreed among themselves and began to leave. After Paul made this final statement, the Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your ancestors when he said through Isaiah the prophet. And I'll quote that in a minute, but that's a note of inspiration, the Holy Spirit speaking through Isaiah. The gospel came to the Jew first, but all of a sudden, and tragically, that's immediately reversed here when the Spirit of God speaks for a fourth time through the prophet of Isaiah. This is the fourth time that this portion of scripture has been quoted in other scriptures. Verse 26, this is what Isaiah had to say. Go to this people and say, you will be forever hearing, but never understanding. You will be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has been calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, they have closed their eyes. And otherwise, they might see with their ears and hear, see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I will heal them. You know, sometimes people just keep coming to the peripheral and they hear, but they don't believe. They see, but they choose not to believe. It's always another day, another day, another day. And eventually, it gets to the point where you've hardened your heart so many times, it's become so calloused, as it says here, that they can no longer hear. Their hearts became calloused. They closed their eyes, they closed their ears, and they sealed up their understanding. And verse 26 says, now they can't hear, and now they can't understand. And so what began as a willful act actually turned into the sovereignty of God. Israel is rejected. Willfully and blindly, they've deafened themselves, they won't understand, and consequently, they're tied to that kind of destiny. And just like Romans 1, God gave them over to what they wanted. He turned them over in their unbelief. He turned them over in their sin. And what they thought was their choice actually became their sentence. In verse 28 says, therefore I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen. In Romans 9:25, Paul says that God says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And what that's telling us is that the Gentiles will take the place of Israel in a sense for a while. In Romans 9, verse 30, it says, the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. And in Romans 11, verse 17, Paul says that some of the branches have been broken off. And you, here he's talking about the Israelites have been broken off. Israel has been, but he says you, speaking of us, speaking of the Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. In other words, the Gentile is the wild olive tree that's been grafted into the trunk of God's blessing. We've been grafted in. You've been grafted in. You've been adopted as a child of God. And with that adoption comes the full benefits of a child. Every child gets the inheritance that God intended when we put our trust in him. Verse 30 says, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house, and he welcomed all who came to see him, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. And so these two verses here actually do not complete the book, because it just isn't complete, because the church goes on. This is one chapter in the church. It says that Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house and received all who came to him. And so he had a measure of freedom. People came to him. He was preaching the kingdom of God. He was teaching those things concerning the Lord Jesus with all confidence and without any hindrance, with absolute liberty, and people were being saved, and great things were happening. So how do we sum this up? Well, I had earlier in my notes that I wanted to also read from Hebrews chapter 11, so I want to go back there if you have your Bibles. This is sometimes called the Hall of Faith. And I could read you the whole chapter, but I'll pick some verses out. But I would encourage you to go back and read this chapter. It's all about faith, by faith. All things, verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. Let's go back to verse 11. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was able to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, as he, as good as dead, came descendants too numerous as the star, as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand of the seashore. All these people were living by faith when they died. They did not receive all the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. So they were living by faith and not by sight. And all these Old Testament saints and these prophets and these regular people believed what God said, and even though they never experienced seeing the Messiah, They knew the Messiah was coming, and because of their faith, God saved them. And then when Jesus finally came, his blood was shed, he was buried and rose from the dead, and his death on the cross went back and covered the sin of those who put their trust in God looking forward to the Messiah. His blood covered those who died at that time, and it went forward to cover our sin when we put our trust in him. The death on Jesus' cross is a timeless place in history. It went back and it goes forward all the way up until Christ returns again. And then we get to, you get into verses like verse 32. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawed in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. And these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. That's writing to us. And these people in the Old Testament, these people in the New Testament, Paul himself, who's facing imminent execution, never wavered. But I want to say they were just ordinary people. And we've talked about this. I mentioned I was reading in James chapter 5 this week, and it talks about Elijah being an ordinary man like you and I. But Elijah prayed that it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain. And then he prayed that it would rain, and it did rain. And suddenly what jumped out at me after reading that all these times over the years was that God uses ordinary people like you and I. God uses people that have the same mindset, as weak as we are in our own weakness, and God makes us strong. But what God wants from us is to live for him, to have a mindset that's pleasing to him, and I can't say that enough. So just a couple things here as we wrap this up. And that is, what do we learn? What does this teach us about evangelism? What do we learn about Paul's effectiveness? And there's a few points here. You can jot them down if you want. Where did Paul preach? He preached anywhere. There was no restriction as to where his pulpit was. If he was in prison, he would preach there. If he was in the marketplace, he preached there. If he was in the synagogue, he preached there. It didn't matter where he was. So what does that say to us? Where are we to preach? We're to preach wherever we are. How are we to preach? We're to preach lovingly and biblically and doctrinally. Who are we to preach to? Anybody. Where? When are we to preach? We're to preach promptly, tirelessly, incessantly, and with boldness. And what are we to preach? We're to preach Jesus Christ. And what are the results? Well, the results will be that some believe and some don't. So I hope this year that we can write a chronicle at the end of the story of the book of Acts of the Holy Spirit working right here and right now. And that'll be written down for all time, that the ministry of the Apostle Paul, which ended in the first century, was carried on by Martintown Community Church here in the 21st century. And I think that would be pretty exciting. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord. I thank you for revealing to us your mind in the scriptures. Lord, I thank you for the richness and the depth. And Father, I thank you for the experience of serving you and knowing you and being obedient to you. And Lord, I pray that each one of us will know the blessing that you will pour out if we'll walk obediently, if we'll live in obedience, if we'll take those things that hinder and those things that get us off course and set those aside, Lord, and fix our gaze on you and our focus, the author and finisher, perfecter of our faith as you make us and mold us and shape us into who you would have us to be. And Lord, I thank you that your Spirit is available for every one of us and that we can know firsthand what it means to live by his power. And I pray that that will be our desire and that that will be our experience. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.